It's our custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for again permitting us the opportunity to study truth. We are taking advantage of all of the assets that you've given us within a client nation with regard to establishment truth, and with those assets that are imputed at salvation that when activated enable us to understand your divine thought. Now, we're making application to those things we've learned in our present study. As we extract from our nation's history a downward trend with regard to those laws that restrict our people and therefore develop shackles and chains with regard to our freedom. As we understand these things and accumulate the sources of the problem in our souls, we will be able to recognize how our client nation is indeed in a period of decline, and that the recovery is the responsibility of those who are positive to your word. And after having crystallized the problem, our duty is to resolve it through spiritual means, and therefore our continued advance in your plan is imperative. Therefore, motivate us with regard to these things as we continue our study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have moved into paragraph 4 of the study we're in, The Clanking Chains. And this paragraph we engaged last Tuesday. Paragraph 4, Jefferson's Wall of Separation, the context of it. This begins on page 124 of your notes, and I want to review the few principles that we noted before resuming our study. We did observe that we have now documented the impact of Jefferson's phrase, wall of separation. This has enabled, through Hugo Black and the Supreme Court of 1947, to invent a penumbra within the Constitution that seems to apply the Bill of Rights, and specifically the Establishment Clause of the First Amendment, to the states by means of the 14th Amendment. And so a series of Supreme Court decisions began actually in 1925, but now amplified with the 47 Everson decision. This series of court decisions has had immeasurable impact on the free exercise clause of the First Amendment, since its protection, your free exercise, is protected from any intrusion by the federal government. It has, however, been viewed by these subsequent Supreme Court decisions as less important than the prohibition imposed by its establishment clause. So in order to protect against the establishment of religion, free exercise therefore takes second place. And that is how we have the various court decisions that you're very familiar with over the last 50 years, where free exercise is trumped by establishment. So since Everson in 47, the entire legal corpus on church-state separation has been dominated by a sentence fragment, an actual sentence fragment penned by Thomas Jefferson. And I want to now, in this evening's study, demonstrate that the emphasis given to this phrase by the several courts is legally unsupportable. And here are the three contentions that we will note. First of all, Jefferson's phrase is absent any relevance to the discussion of the separation of church and state. There is no relevance between the two because the issue had already been settled, and application of First Amendment establishment and free exercise clauses were already being supported by the Supreme Courts, already being supported by the legislatures of the various states that were up and functional in 1802. And already receiving approval from Congress. So all of these things were working quite well in 1802, and comments made by Thomas Jefferson some 13 years after ratification simply is not relevant to the conversation. Secondly, the fragment's meaning has been misconstrued by the court and given an interpretation that Jefferson did not intend. And consequently, three, its use as a determining factor for interpreting the Establishment Clause is the result of either sloppy scholarship or willful intent. And I submit to you it is willful intent. And we will see if I can document that over the course of the next several lessons to the point where you would assume that as well. You're certainly free to accept or reject anything taught here. Point five. Research into the circumstances surrounding Jefferson's letter to the Danbury Baptists reveals that the interpretation given to it by Justice Black is completely fabricated, and the importance vested in it by subsequent courts amounts to judicial chicanery. And we define that in closing. Chicanery is deception by artful subterfuge or sophistry. It amounts to trickery. It is originally a French term having to do with cheating at golf. I don't know if the Supreme Court played golf or not, but they are knocking around the Constitution in a very chicanerous way, if I can coin a term. In English, by the way, the term is applied to those who practice law and do so with questionable trickiness. Therefore, these shysters that run loose today are engaged in chicanery, and the Supreme Court justices since 1925, the larger majority of these men have been involved in it as well. This one particular branch of our government, in my opinion, and the research that I've done and I continue to do, the judicial branch of our government since 1925 has been the greatest force in destroying national exoterica harmonia. It is illegitimate, not to mention unconstitutional, what they've done. They're carrying out some kind of weird agenda that is turning our nation's culture on its head and therefore destroying the decency, the morality, the integrity of the people of this country, and therefore destroying as a result the order within the Commonwealth. Now, the reason for Jefferson's letter and the context in which the wall of separation comment appears is extremely important. And I want to bring some information regarding this to your attention from a book written by David Barton. We've quoted from it already. It's entitled The Myth of Separation, and I will quote beginning on page 41, where we have the chapter title, The Origin of the Phrase, Separation of Church and State. He writes that most people are surprised when they find that the Constitution does not contain the words separation of church and state. And since this phrase does not appear in the Constitution, what is its origin? At the time of the Constitution, although the states encouraged Christianity, no state allowed an exclusive state-sponsored denomination. Now, it should be pointed out, and there's so much here, I cannot bring it all to you. I've given you a bibliography. You can do more research on your own. But I think it's significant to point out as we go through this paragraph that the states all supported Christianity in some form and recommended that it be taught to the students in the school. Now, it did not support any specific denomination and therefore any denominational theology. What was emphasized was what we would refer to as establishment integrity, teaching children to tell the truth, to be honest, not to steal, not to do anything to harm their neighbor, to get involved in unconditional love, to pay homage to God in whatever fashion they desire or however their parents might instruct them to worship, and to promote the basic concepts of the Christian faith. No one was able to hold office in most of the states unless they took a religious pledge. And that religious pledge was simply this: do you believe in the Bible as the Word of God, and do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You could not hold public office unless you could pass that religious test. It was common throughout the states. So the idea that there was this strict separation of church and state, a wall, if you will, simply was not the intent of the founders or those who crafted the First Amendment's religion clauses. With that in mind, I continue. At the time of the Constitution, although the states encouraged Christianity, no state allowed an exclusive state-sponsored denomination. However, many citizens did recall accounts from earlier years when one denomination ruled over and oppressed all others. During the times of the colonies, this did occur. And even though past abuses were not current history in 1802, the fear of a recurrence still lingered in some minds. It was in this context that the Danbury Baptist Association of Danbury, Connecticut wrote to President Jefferson. The Danbury Baptists expressed their concern over a rumor that a particular denomination was soon to be recognized as the national denomination. I have been unable to discover which, but in all probability, it was something like the Anglican Church in England, which was hoping to get its roots in here. That's a guess, however. There were several denominations who could have been candidates for this. Nevertheless, the rumor was about. And so on January 1st, 1802, President Jefferson responded to the Danbury Baptist in a letter. He claimed that he calmed their fears by using the now infamous phrase to assure them that the federal government would not establish any single denomination of Christianity as the national denomination. Now, I've read this to you before, but here is the excerpt that is so important from that letter. "I contemplate with solemn reverence that the act of the whole American people, who declared that their legislature, meaning Congress, should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state." Now, since this phrase was not recorded in the discussions of the Constitutional Convention, nor in the records of the subsequent Congresses that produced the First Amendment and the Bill of Rights, why did Jefferson select this particular phrase to reassure the Danbury Baptists? Where did this come from? Out of thin air? Where did he find this phrase, and why did he use it in a letter to these people? We must recall that Jefferson was addressing a group of Baptists, a denomination of which he was not a member, and in writing to them, he sought to establish the common ground necessary between an author and the group he is addressing. And by using the phrase, a wall of separation, he was actually borrowing the words of one of the Baptists' own prominent ministers, Roger Williams. And here is an excerpt from something that Roger Williams wrote previous to 1802. This excerpt comes from John Eijmo's Christianity and the Constitution, page 243. And here's the quote from Williams. And it's a little bit abstruse, so I'll have to explain to you what he's talking about as we go along. "When they have opened a gap in the hedge or wall of separation between the garden of the church and the wilderness of the world, God hath ever broken down the wall itself, removed the candlestick, and made his garden a wilderness as at that day." Well, there was a wall between the Garden of Eden and the rest of the world. Adam and Eve existed within that garden in absolute perfection, and there was no intrusion from anything without. At the fall, however, the hedge or wall of separation between the garden of God at that time and the wilderness of the world was broken down by sin. And this concept is brought over by Reverend Williams into the problems that are encountered by a client nation that gets involved in sin and thus loses client nation status. If a client nation is to remain free, then the garden of God, the church, must have a wall of separation protecting it from the wilderness of the world and specifically its established governments. The government may not intrude into the garden of God in any way, shape, form, or fashion if a client nation is to survive and the gospel is to remain pure. And this is the concept that he's getting across and in which he used the wall of separation metaphor. He goes on to write, and that therefore if he, God, will ever please to restore his garden and paradise again, it, the paradise, must of necessity be walled in, particularly unto himself from the world. If he restores a client nation, if the church is restored, if his garden is restored, then when he does it, he will wall it off from the world. And this comes over into our way of thought as separating the church from the state. There is separation of church and state. The church is separated from the state. The state, however, is not separated from the church. The church is designed to influence those who hold elective offices, to influence them in their decision-making, to give them information by which to think through the problems that emerge in governing a commonwealth. And therefore, there has to be some spiritual input into these people's souls so they can properly evaluate the questions that come before them and therefore craft responsible laws that regulate the people. To therefore disassociate yourself, a government, from any input from those that exercise spiritual responsibilities is to deny yourself of divine input and therefore divine guidance. And I submit to you that these things take place every day in the nations around the world, but they cannot take place in a client nation and that client nation remain one for very long. Now that wall, going back to Barton's commentary now, that wall, referred to by Williams, was originally introduced as and understood to be a one-directional wall protecting the church from the government. This was also Jefferson's understanding, as conveyed through statements he made concerning the First Amendment, statements now ignored by the court. Very important point. If you're going to examine what the founders meant, you have to read the founders' writings. Thomas Jefferson was not a founder. Nevertheless, if you're going to use some sentence fragment written by him, then you have to also discover what he understood the First Amendment to be. And so I give you a quote from Jefferson before and after the time in which he used the wall of separation metaphor, which is 1802. The Kentucky Resolutions of 1798. No power over the freedom of religion is delegated to the United States by the Constitution. No power is delegated. Second Inaugural Address, 1805. In matters of religion, I have considered that its free exercise is placed by the Constitution independent of the powers of the general government. Free exercise is placed by the Constitution as independent of the powers of the federal government. Independent. Letter to Samuel Miller, 1808. I consider the government of the United States as interdicted, that means prohibited, interdicted by the Constitution from intermeddling with religious institutions, their doctrines, discipline, or exercises. Certainly no power is to prescribe any religious exercise or to assume authority in religious discipline has been delegated to the general government. It must then rest with the states as far as it can be in any human authority. It must rest with the states. Contrary to Jefferson's explanation of the intent, such power no longer rests with the states. In 1947, in Everson versus Board of Education, the court reversed 150 years of established legal practice under the Constitution and decided that it did have the right to rule on an individual state's decisions regarding religious practices. State legislatures had been passing laws since the 1600s, allowing the free exercise of religious practices in the schools and in public affairs, including voluntary prayer, Bible readings, and the use of the Ten Commandments. In the 1947 Everson case, the court excerpted 8 words out of Jefferson's 1802 letter, quote, a wall of separation between church and state, and announced for the first time the new meaning of separation of church and state, a separation of basic religious principles from public arenas. Those 8 words, now taken out of context, concisely articulated the court's plan to divorce Christianity from public affairs. We have seen this come to pass. Once the court adopted the portion of Jefferson's words with which it agreed and ignored their intent, it began declaring state laws unconstitutional, statutes allowing religious practice and public affairs were overturned in nearly every state in the Union. Laws no longer were being enacted or removed by the people through their elected representatives. It was now occurring through unelected justices. If as few as 5 justices agreed, they could overturn the people's will that had been expressed through constitutionally correct legislative means. Question arises. Why did the states allow this to occur? Some of you, I think I'm the oldest one here this evening. And certainly I believe that I am the oldest one that was educated in the South when certain Supreme Court rulings came down having to do with how you ran a school. And I can tell you that great debate went on in the only school district in the county. There was one school district, one high school. We all went to the same high school in those days. And a big debate broke out as to whether or not the Pike County Board of Education would accept federal money for the schools. And the big debate was this: if we take the federal money, then we will lose control, local control, of the schools. And we don't want people in Washington running the schools down here in L.A., Lower Alabama. And that was the big debate. And it was not done for a few years, and then school districts around the state began taking the money and building big fancy band places and having all this wonderful equipment and lights on the football field and new stadiums, etc. And the members of the board looked at that and said, we'll take the money. And they took the money. And all school districts in America have taken the money. And because they took the money, they lost control of their schools. And that is the story today and always. Therefore, remember the bromide, follow the dollar. Why did people agree to this? Because they wanted the money. Paragraph 5. Wall of separation, shackles for the chains. Point 1. Justice Stanley Reed, in McCollum versus Board of Education, 1948 dissenting, wrote, a rule of law should not be drawn from a figure of speech. and Justice William Rehnquist and Wallace versus Jaffrey, 1985 dissenting, wrote, "Repetition of this error," meaning the wall of separation metaphor, "repetition of this error does not make it any sounder historically." Two, the use of Jefferson's 1802 quote by the 47 court to apply the Establishment Clause to the states violates every principle of judicial review, which is the power of the Supreme Court to invalidate the acts of governmental officials as disallowed by the Constitution. So, Congress, for example, can pass a law, and then it can be challenged, it can go all the way to the Supreme Court, and judicial review can overturn laws passed by Congress, for they can say, and there will be no debate, whenever these guys rule, that's it. They can say that the Constitution disallows this and therefore your law is unconstitutional, and that is that. And that is called judicial review. So three, important concepts on the subject of judicial review are provided by Thomas L. Gipping in his book, Does the First Amendment Violate Itself? And I want to give you some extracts from pages 3 through 8 in which he describes judicial review and then the fallacy of judicial review as it's practiced by current Supreme Courts. When I say current, I mean those beginning 47 and forward. Judicial review is a particularly powerful tool because it requires determining the meaning of the Constitution. If you're going to take a look at a law, or be it federal or state, and decide whether or not you will permit it to stand, then you have to determine whether or not it is in compliance with the Constitution. And so these nine justices review that law and determine whether or not it measures up. Judges can derive the meaning of constitutional provisions from two basic sources. The first is external, outside the Constitution, deriving meaning from outside the Constitution. And under this approach, the Constitution means what the judge wants it to mean based on the prevailing political culture. This is called judicial activism. We're noting now, as George Bush is deep into his second year of the presidency, he has brought before the Judiciary Committee at the Senate quite a number of names that he wishes to be confirmed to take judgeships around the country. And they're not being brought for discussion by the chairman of that committee, Senator Pat Leahy, because he doesn't like the approach to the Constitution that most of President Bush's nominees profess. The approach that he is looking for is one where these jurists would seek definitions outside the Constitution. Therefore, they would enter into what is called judicial activism. And he is, of course, opposed to those who are contrary. And that is the second source of constitutional interpretation. This is called internal, inside the Constitution itself. The judge determines the meaning already given to constitutional provisions by those who framed and ratified them. So if you want to know what the Constitution means, you stay within the document, and if you have a question, then you seek to resolve the issue or the question by consulting the writings of the framers. And you don't go outside the document, unless you go outside to read the writings of the framers. Now, that is called judicial restraint. Bush's nominees favor judicial restraint. Leahy is looking for nominees who favor judicial activism. So that's how you interpret what's going on in the current events. So that's what's happening. When you see people brought before the Senate Judiciary Committee and they're harangued for about 2 weeks, And these men with very pious expressions come before the camera and say, we just couldn't in good conscience vote for this person because they simply are too out of the mainstream with regard to the Constitution. What they're saying is that they're out of the mainstream with regard to the political culture, and they're not judicial activists who interpret it the way they want it interpreted. Now, I'm not making this up. This is exactly the way they think. This is not prejudiced. I'm not delivering a political speech. I'm interpreting for you what's going on. It matters to me whether you believe it or not. That's what's happening. So you have two ways to interpret it, internal or external. Internal is judicial restraint. External is judicial activism. Now, the very act of interpreting a document means to attempt to discern the intent of the author. If you're not going to do that, then don't interpret. Now, Jipping, I have a tendency to want to put an L in there, but it's Jipping. Thomas L. Jipping, in this book, Does the First Amendment Violate Itself?, submits for consideration rules for constitutional interpretation. Now, I gave you some here a few lessons back where I've tried to compare textual criticism and hermeneutics in interpreting what the Bible has to say, the certain rules and regulations that a theologian must adhere to when he seeks to interpret a passage of Scripture. This is called hermeneutics, and a part of hermeneutics is textual criticism. Textual criticism for the biblical scholar seeks to determine which of all of the manuscripts that are extant, which of them best portrays the original manuscript, which is called the autograph. And there are ways to do that. There's a science that has been developed to interpret which is the better manuscript of those that are on the table here. And then once you discover that, then you begin to exegete in the language in which it is written and the time in which it was written, and you formulate categories from exegesis, and you determine what a passage has to say, and then you seek, if you don't speak Greek or Hebrew, you seek to bring that over into the language of your congregation, and you develop an interpretation, in our case, into the English, and my English translation of what the Bible says is my best effort to give you precisely the thought of the apostle who wrote it and how it was heard and understood by those he taught. That's the mission of the theologian. And when you therefore take that system and put it into play, you can be confident you're getting the very best possible evaluation of the Word of God as you assemble yourselves in a local church. That's document evaluation. Same thing could go for the Supreme Court, except they have the autograph. They have the original Constitution. They have the writings of those who put it down and their viewpoint on what they meant. And they can examine these things and they can know what original intent was. And so, Jipping gives us three steps here toward proper constitutional interpretation. Now, Jipping, by the way, is on the board of the National Legal Foundation. He is a consultant to the Department of Justice's Office of Juvenile Justice. He is vice president for the legal policy at the Free Congress Foundation. He received his law degree and master's in political science from the State University of New York and is the author of this book. Now, here's what he has to say. First of all, start with the constitutional text. Start with the Constitution. You have the autograph. You don't have a copy. You have the autograph. The first rule is that the plain language used by the authors in the document is the most authoritative guide to the author's intention and thus controls the meaning of the document, the language, the vocabulary. Get Webster's 1828 edition of his dictionary. And read those definitions when you read the Constitution, and you will have a good idea of what these fellows meant. And it's certainly possible to do. I own a copy of it. You can too. Go to Amazon.com. Second step. Stay inside the Constitution if the text is ambiguous. If by looking at the meaning of the words, you still are not sure you've nailed it, then stay within the Constitution and go to other areas of the document for clarification. He says, if the plain language is ambiguous, the interpreter may consult various intrinsic aids. Intrinsic means within the document, which include the context of the language or the subject matter. So stay in the document. Take what it is you're examining and determine the context around it. What is being discussed here overall? And in addition to that, what is the subject matter that is under examination? Now, if that fails, step three, consult the framers. Consult the framers outside the Constitution if it remains ambiguous. If the plain meaning or intrinsic aids prove ambiguous, extrinsic aids may also be consulted. These extrinsic aids include an examination of the pre-existing problem from which the provision was adopted. What is the problem that is under discussion here? The problem has to do with England and the Anglican Church, which was a national church. You were forced to be a member and were taxed to keep it up. We didn't like that then, and we don't like it now, and we don't want it here. And we're going to fix an amendment here to make sure it doesn't happen here, where there will be no national church. Now, you want to go extrinsic? Look up the reasons that the people of that day wanted a First Amendment. Patrick Henry was very vociferously opposed to not having a Bill of Rights attached to the Constitution. When the Constitution was first submitted, there was no Bill of Rights. And Patrick Henry, among others, said there needs to be a delineation of those inalienable rights that government cannot intrude into. And we need a list. And he was backing this wholeheartedly. And among those things was this. Amendment 1's first clause had to do with there will be no establishment of religion by the Congress. That's the lawmaking body. Why did they isolate Congress? Because they're the ones who could pass a law to make this happen. They wouldn't want this. Now, you can't establish a religion, and on top of that, you boys up in Washington can in no way prohibit the free exercise of any person's religion. Now, we want that written down. Now, if you want to go extrinsic to that, go to those discussions where the Bill of Rights was being debated in the various state legislatures among the 13 colonies. Find out why, when they were crafting the Bill of Rights, what did those who crafted that amendment want it to say? There was big debate on the verbiage of this. And John Adams, James Madison wanted the word national put in front of the word religion. There shall not be an establishment of a national religion, which would have clarified things for us, but there were debates about that, and it was ultimately taken out. So that's an idea of what you do if you go extrinsic. You go to the debates of those who actually crafted the amendment and see what they were talking about. So if the plain meaning of the or intrinsic aids prove ambiguous, extrinsic aids may also be consulted. These extrinsic aids include an examination of the pre-existing problem from which the provision was adopted, the legislative history of the provision, or contemporaneous expositions on the meaning of the provisions. Those contemporaneous expositions are available in the writings of the founders and as well in the Federalist Papers. Now, the opponents, those are the three now. That's how you evaluate the Constitution. That would be called judicial restraint. The opponents of judicial restraint argue that the Constitution should adapt, evolve, or grow with the times. Their error, however, lies in failing to distinguish between the dual judicial tasks of determining meaning and applying meaning. You determine the meaning of what the provision says, and then you debate on how it is applied. The Constitution itself does not change in its meaning. It certainly does, indeed it must, adapt and evolve in its application to different facts, circumstances and cases. And we'll get into an example of what he means by that. Now I would like to deviate here for a moment and read a couple of things that we've just seen in this paragraph and amplify them. The opponents of judicial restraint argue that the Constitution should adapt, evolve, and grow with the times. We find this argument among many who want the Bible to adapt, evolve, and grow with the times. Gipping goes on to write, "The Constitution itself does not change in its meaning." See, that's an absolute. It certainly does. Indeed, it must adapt and evolve in its application to different facts, circumstances, and cases. Now, Israel is a good example of those who deviated from the absolute meaning of Scripture. They were founded as a client nation as they crossed the Little Bitter Lake and entered into the Hornada, and they became God's first client nation. And you will recall, as we have noted on a number of occasions, Leviticus 26, there is a covenant established there between God and His chosen people. And this is not an unconditional covenant. It has nothing to do with those things promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with regard to the fact that they would be a great nation, with the fact that they would have a huge piece of real estate to call their own between the Nile and Euphrates. But that's the Palestinian covenant. It has nothing to do with the Davidic covenant, that a member of the tribe of Judah would be a permanent resident on the throne of Israel, namely Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And ultimately the fact that the new covenant to Israel, that at the Lord's second advent, that He would establish for them their eternal kingdom. Now, the covenant entered into at Leviticus 26 is not an unconditional covenant. There are contingencies involved. If you do these things, then I will do the following. And great prosperity results from a client nation adhering to the mandates of the Word of God. However, if you do not adhere to these things, these mandates, these rules and regs that I am giving you, then I will do these things. And then he therefore delineates the five cycles of discipline that come to a client nation in reversionism. Now that is the context in which you need to think as I read to you Hosea 4 verses 1 through 7. Hosea 4 verses 1 through 7 outline the decline of a client nation when those who are in it look on the Bible as something that needs to adapt, evolve, and grow with the times. It is an evaluation of what happens to a client nation whose people do not recognize that the meaning of the Bible does not change. Only the application can vary. And therefore, facing the client, the cycles of discipline, the client nation to God at this time was the northern kingdom. Hosea 4:1. Hear the word of the Lord, you citizens of Israel. And the citizens here are those of the northern kingdom. Because the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the nation. The word case there would better be described in our vernacular today as indictment, because this is a legal case. And he is bringing down an indictment on the northern kingdom. And he's charging them with breaking his covenant. Now, there are covenants involved. There's a covenant of the Mosaic law that they're to keep. And if they do not, then they're going to be disciplined. And all of that has been outlined in Leviticus 26. So everybody is clear that under client nation status, you can have prosperity or you can have suffering and misery. And it all is contingent as to whether the priesthood teaches Bible doctrine and whether the people respond to it. And in the environment of Hosea, neither had done their job. The Lord has a case or an indictment against the inhabitants of the nation because. Now here are the indictment's paragraphs. Nothing of doctrine is being taught. That's the first paragraph of the indictment. Therefore, nothing of grace is being applied. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Now that's the indictment, three paragraphs. First of all, There's nothing of doctrine being taught. I think in your King James, possibly it reads, because there is no faithfulness. Faithfulness here, best translated into truth, and the truth, the content of truth, is doctrine. And so the priesthood is not teaching doctrine. And therefore, nothing of grace is being applied. I think you have the word kindness, but in this context, the word grace has to do with mercy or loyalty. Loyalty up, loyalty down. If you're loyal up to God, God is loyal down to you. And there's nothing of loyalty or reciprocity, we might even use in our current vernacular. No reciprocity being applied. Therefore, God, which is not being lifted up in the client nation, is going to have to discipline those people whom he has charge over. Nothing of grace or nothing of loyalty is being applied. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Now, this is recognition. This no knowledge is a failure to recognize that God is the absolute divine authority over a client nation. And we are flat smack dab in the middle of these three paragraphs in Client Nation America today. I submit to you. There's nothing of doctrine being taught, certainly not enough. Nothing of grace being applied. There is no loyalty up. And we do not any longer as a people recognize God of the Scriptures as being the ultimate authority over the affairs of this client nation. And that brought the Northern Kingdom down, and it will bring us down as well. So read the indictment as the United States as well as the Northern Kingdom. And verse 2, what is going on in the Northern Kingdom? See if these things jog your memory. There is lying. And the lying here means lying under oath in court, murder, stealing, adultery, rape, unrestrained and unpunished violence. Verse 3. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who live in it languish, along with the domestic animals, birds, and the fish of the sea, they all perish. Yet let no one find fault, and let no one offer criticism. For actually, your citizens are like those who are complaining, vilifying, reprimanding, quarreling, causing strife against the priests. The priests have failed to teach doctrine, as pastors have failed to teach doctrine in this country. And as a result, the people go astray. They blame each other. Verse 6. My people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge, lack of Bible doctrine. Because you, believers, have rejected knowledge, I, God, will reject you, the Northern Kingdom, from being my client nation. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children. And forgetting the children means is that the subsequent generations would not have the privilege of living in a client nation and being the beneficiaries of a client nation's blessings. Verse 7, the more they multiplied, in other words, although in reversionism they did keep on breeding, and therefore the more they multiplied, the more they sinned against me because they were not teaching their children the word of God, and therefore it compounded the problem. And I will therefore change their glory into shame. The end result of all of these judicial decisions is that it is tearing down the moral fiber of the country, and over a period of 60 years it's beginning to show. We don't have the Word of God amplified. The God of the universe is not considered in any aspect of our national government. They don't want any religious input from the priesthood or from believers. Believers who seek to insert their opinions into the debate of the day are castigated as being right-wing radicals. I have conveyed to you my opinion on all of this, is that we are not to become activists, nor am I recommending in this study that we should begin now. I am recommending that you understand the problem and know that it was not always this way in this country. And when it was the other way, things were better. although no particular denomination ruled the country. But Christian opinion, Christian principles, Christian doctrine, and Christian establishment was influential in all aspects of the society, and that contributed to maintaining order in the Commonwealth. We have only just begun this study. I was telling someone before we began class that the more reading I do, the bigger this gets. It's always the way, and you'll have to bear with me. Joe Henry's prophecy may well come true. We will be through by Hanukkah, possibly. But we're learning a lot here about how we got where we are. And then in the end, we have to determine what we're going to do in the midst of the hurricane and the possibility that someday this wind might blow away. But we presently have sown the wind and we're reaping the whirlwind. Let's see if we can get out of it and endure it. Again, this paragraph. The opponents of judicial restraint argue that the Constitution should adapt, evolve, and grow with the times. Their error, however, lies in failing to distinguish between the dual judicial tasks of determining meaning and applying meaning. In biblical exegesis, there is only one basic meaning, and from that, a translation may be derived of a given passage. The expositor seeks to convey that idea as precisely as the English language allows. However, once done, then from that translation, there can be several applications. And that has to be kept in mind as I read the next sentence. The Constitution itself does not change in its meaning. It certainly does, indeed it must adapt and evolve in its application to different facts, circumstances, and cases. Meaning is what the Constitution's framers provided. Application is that meaning is what today's judges do. Courts can thus, for example, decide how the Fourth Amendment's prohibition against unreasonable searches and seizures might apply to a wiretap or a drug test that never existed at the time the Fourth Amendment's framers lived. So what did the Fourth Amendment mean? Find that out. Now it's the judge's or the justice's responsibility to figure out how to apply the Fourth Amendment to certain 21st century problems such as wiretaps and drug tests. 4. Problem with Justice Black's majority opinion in Everson is that he determined the meaning of the Establishment Clause not from internal evidence in the Constitution or the external writings of the framers of the Constitution, but rather from the external writings of Jefferson, who was not a framer. So even if he goes by these three steps that Gipping presents here as a valid judicial restraint procedure for analyzing the Constitution, had he done that, things might have been better and he would have ignored Jefferson. However, he did not. And so the problem is Black, in his majority opinion in Everson, is that he determined the meaning of the Establishment Clause not from internal evidence or the external writings of the framers, but from the external writings of Jefferson, who was not a framer. Now let's go back to John Eidsmo's Christianity and the Constitution, page 242, for this paragraph. The phrase separation of church and state appears nowhere in the Constitution or the Bill of Rights. Jefferson made the statement in 1802, 13 years after Congress passed the First Amendment. Jefferson was not a delegate at the 1787 Constitutional Convention. And what is that? That's where those boys met in Philadelphia and drew up the Constitution. And when they got done with it, there were 7 articles, and they passed them around to the 13 colonies to see if they had ratified the Constitution. That was 1787. Jefferson was not there, had nothing to do with putting together the Constitution. The Constitutional Convention, therefore, is number one on this list. Nor was he a member of Congress in 1789. That's when the Congress ratified the 12 amendments that were to be attached to the Constitution as a Bill of Rights and sent that around to the states for ratification. Jefferson was not involved in any of that. Nor was he a member of any state legislature or ratifying convention at any time relevant to the passage of the First Amendment. So when it went out to the states, he was not in Virginia, he was not in the Virginia legislature, nor was he involved in any of the discussions involving the ratification of the Constitution or any of its amendments, including the first. Where was he? Very instructive. He was serving as U.S. minister to France throughout the entire time. Yet he is the external source to whom Hugo Black went to find the First Amendment's Establishment Clause in the 14th and thus made it applicable to all the states. We'll discuss further Justice Black's method of determining the intent and meaning of the Constitution on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that as it brings clarity to us regarding the foundation of your client nation in the current era of the church age, that it will give us motivation and encouragement regarding those things we must do in order to be the ones who advance the pleroma, who plant the colors on the high ground, who stand fast behind your truth, allowing Jesus Christ to determine ultimately what will be the fate of this client nation in this day and time. May when our evaluation is made before the judgment seat of Christ, may it be found true that we did our due diligence, that to whom much is given, much is also required, and that we, unabated, undistracted, continued the pursuit of truth and the double column phalanx all the way to the high ground while in the midst of a hurricane of national discipline. Motivate us by this prospect as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.